started with our study. God, thank you for the opportunity to come into this place, to have a roof over our heads, to have the fellowship with fellow Christians, to have an opportunity for the younger children, middle-aged children, and the young adults to pour in, be poured into, have your word taught to them so they may hear it. And we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to encourage and direct and lead them into faith and repentance and life in Jesus. We pray for our study here among the adults that you will be with us as well and open our eyes and our ears, and may our hearts be ready to receive your truth. I pray we'll be encouraged with this teaching on prayer and the power of prayer. Thank you for your word that we can depend on and trust, that you have given us to lead us into all righteousness as you renew our faith in Jesus, who is our righteousness. So we give you this time in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Okay. So we're almost done. I told you last week we're just going to drag this out. So tonight we're doing verses 15 through 18, and then next week we'll finish with verse 19. 19 is a very important verse, though, of course. It really brings everything to a summary. And as I shared with you last week, my plan still is the next study we're going to do on Wednesday nights is the book of Daniel. Okay. So I was talking with Sarah about that a little bit and how that might go. So I'm excited about presenting that book to you. I shared with you last week, if you were here, when I pastored in Mississippi on Sunday nights, I was going through the book of Daniel when I resigned and left the church. And we moved back to Memphis to finish up my degree there in Memphis at the seminary. And it's always felt kind of sad that I didn't get to finish that book. I think I made it to chapter 8 or 9 or something like that. Anyway, so we'll go through Daniel together, and it will be interesting. It will be fun. It's a very timely book. It's always a timely book because it gives you a good picture of the sovereignty of God amidst the chaos of the world. And so anyway, we'll talk more about that later, of course. So tonight, the power of the believer's prayers. The power of the believer's prayers. Verses 15 through 18. And tell you what, we'll just back up to verse 13 to remember our context that we really started last week and talked about this subject already, subject of prayer. And last week the title was Praying in All Circumstances. And so one of the reasons we want to pray in all circumstances is because of the power that we have in our prayers. It's not our power in the sense that it originates with us, is powerful because of the one whom we're praying to, of course. Okay, so let's read the text, 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So this ends our reading of God's holy word for this evening. And I told you a little story. We have two verses next week, not just 19, 19 and 20. Forgot about little 20 in there. Actually, he's the bigger of the two. Anyway, I digress. So tonight, the power of the believer's prayer. James jumps right into it. We've already jumped right into this last week as well. And the power of our prayers begins with this first little section, and that is praying in faith and repentance. So we're going to talk about what faith looks like, what repentance looks like. And I love God's sovereign providence, His providential plans, because this coming Sunday sermon, the whole thing's on repentance. So I think that's really cool how God can, he puts things like this together. So He must think that we need a little extra dose of the doctrine of repentance. So pray in, James is saying, pray in faith and with repentance. Number one, why is this? Because verse 15, sin is always directly or indirectly related to all sickness. That's why we pray in faith. We pray with repentance as a part of that when it comes to sickness. Sin is always either directly or indirectly related. And I'll explain that because that sounds kind of weird at first because we're not used to hearing that. Look at verse 15 again. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And listen to what it says. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Sin is always related to sickness, either directly or indirectly. Okay? So before I give you my answers here, before you think, don't go crazy and think I'm a heretic saying this, but what do you think I mean by sickness is always either directly or indirectly related to sin? Sin and sickness.
The fallen state of the world from the original sin?
Yes. So at the least that's indirectly related, correct? Just because the fact that we live in a fallen world. Yeah. Go ahead. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah, a sinful body. Paul called these bodies the bodies of death in the book of Romans. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Of course, he's also interplaying there the flesh, the sin nature too. But the idea here is these bodies are decaying. They are falling apart. I'm preaching to the choir on that, right? I think everyone in this room is older enough, right, Don? Older enough to realize. What's that? Some of you are older enough to know that our bodies are not what they used to be. And I would argue our bodies were never what we ever thought they were. You know, when you're younger, you're thinking, okay, yeah, I'm something, I'm strong enough or whatever. But I'm not sure we were ever as strong and wonderful as we thought, even then. I remember, I wasn't the fittest of teenage boys, and unlike today, you know, very fit and trim. But I remember, you know, in my prime years, right, go roller skating or ice skating, and you think you're a champ, man. You're out there doing your thing, you know, and you wake up the next morning, oh my, you know, at 15, 16 years old, I didn't think I could get out of the bed, and my muscles were so sore because I hadn't used those muscles very much, apparently. And so all that to say, yes, sin is always at least indirectly involved with all sickness because of the state of the fall. OK, so there's unavoidable consequences of living in this world, this sinful world, this world full of deceptions, full of abuses, full of demonic attacks, things that we cannot keep at bay. They can lead to bodily harm, bodily sicknesses, okay? And we'll look at a verse related to that in a moment. But there's also, we have to recognize, there are a lot of avoidable consequences to in this world as well. There's a lot of sinful choices we do make. You know, if you get involved with drugs or you abuse alcohol, what's going to happen? It's going to lead to a lot of bodily harm, even sickness. Late nights, staying out late at night, or staying up too late at night. You can get away with that for a while, but eventually it catches up to you because you're not getting the rest that you need. There's a consequence to not resting well. Eating excessive junky food. I mean, you might get away with that for a little while, but we're products of our choices. And on and on we could go. So the connection between the physical and the spiritual, we tend to think physical, spiritual, they're separate. But the Bible doesn't present us that way. We're not a divided creature. We're physical, but yet we're spiritual too. We're both. And so So a couple of verses to highlight this, to remind us we must never disregard the close connection between the physical and the spiritual. Look at Mark 2, 8 through 12. Mark 2, 8. Mark 2, 8. So Jesus, he's healing a paralytic man. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, they're saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? He says, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So there's this connection. There's a relationship between the physical and the spiritual, between sickness and sin. They got all upset that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. All upset. And he's like, which is easier to say? It's which is easier to say, that or rise up, take up your bed, right? And so he's making this connection there. What? One other verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You guys just heard this one Sunday. You hear this one every time, just about every time we have the Lord's Supper together. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. So he's speaking on the Lord's Supper, addressing it. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So these verses aren't meant to terrify believers unless you come to the table with an unrepentant attitude and heart. Then it should terrify you, right? No, he's getting in the Corinthian spaces about it, but he's also encouraging them, hey, listen, judge yourselves so that you won't be judged. You get to the Lord's table, discern the body and the blood of Christ, consider what he's done for you, and don't approach this lightly, but specifically don't approach it with sin, because if you do, you are taking something that is very spiritual and holy, the body of Christ, and something very spiritual, a spiritual act of worship, and you are tainting it with your unworthy manner, and the repercussion is physical and spiritual. It's not either or, it's both. There is a spiritual and a physical consequence to sin, is the idea. So there's avoidable things, there's avoidable consequences, but as we've already noted, there's also unavoidable consequences. There's unavoidable sicknesses due to the reality that we live in this sinful world. But we must beware of something Jesus warned us about. We must beware of judging all sickness as directly related to specific sins. And this is what we can do very quickly if we're not careful. It's what the Pharisees would do, the legalists would do back then and today. It's also what Jesus' disciples assumed, because that is what almost all Jews believed in that time. And unfortunately, throughout streams of Christianity and throughout Christian history, this gets into the church, it gets into individual believers. You and I, at one point or another, have probably thought the thought, you know, well, the reason they're sick is because of specific sins. Well, listen, it might be, but it also might not be, might have anything to do with any specific sin of theirs. And so let's look at some scripture to show us that before we move on. John 9. And this is such a helpful text. John 9, 1 through 3. You know, as a pastor, you know, I've counseled with many people. I remember one time in particular in the hospital, young man was passing away, and it was the family, the father's decision to remove the, you know, the ventilation, etc., that was really keeping him alive. One of those situations. And I'll never forget his face. He looked up at me and he said, "Brother Jeremy," he said, is God going to be angry with me? Is God going to be mad at me for doing this? Because, I mean, is this me not having enough faith?" And it was all about this person had been so influenced by the health, wealth gospel, the name it, claim it. He'd been taught if he didn't have enough faith, if he had enough faith, his son would rise and not die. And he looked at, there are some things that are not related to any specific sin. As it is appointed for man to die once, the book of Hebrews says, your day of appointment of death is coming. And no amount of prayers are going to change that. He said, "Why even pray?" Because we don't know the day of our death. That's not why. God alone knows that. We are to do what God tells us to do, and that is pray. Pray for the sick. Pray for the dying. Pray that God would heal, right? And then leave the results up to Him. But this father, he was struggling. He was struggling, as most of us probably would have been doing in that very moment ourselves, right? Okay, so look at John 9, 1 through 3. It's really an answer to those type questions. John 9, verses 1 through 3. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus, somebody sinned for this to happen, right? That's the attitude of a lot of Jewish people of that time. Jesus, verse 3, answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." The suffering in the condition of this man born blind was not due to his sin or his parents' sin. And the implication that no grandparents, not an uncle or an aunt, not a neighbor. No. So that God might be glorified through this work that he was accomplishing. I would argue, namely, this day where Jesus Christ comes along and heals him. If he wasn't born blind, he would have never experienced the joy of having his eyes open. And the crowds seeing the display of the power of the Son of God. You see, God has a purpose for our suffering. And not all of our suffering, not all of our conditions are because you sinned, you sinner. Well, indirectly, hey, we're all born in this cursed world. Some of us might be born blind or deaf or become blind or deaf later in life, etc., etc., etc. The reality is there's no direct sin. So we got to be very careful about having that kind of attitude. So I know we've said a lot of this just to kind of introduce what James is saying. But this is why it's so important that we pray in faith and with repentance. We pray in faith and with repentance. And that's sort of the foundation of that. Number two, all prayers, including prayers for healing, must even include repentance. Because whatever we're praying about is either directly or indirectly related to sin. Right? In a perfect pre-sin world, the majority of things we pray about would not be necessary. Our only prayers would be, "Praise God, thank you, God." It would not be, "Lord, now that we've thanked you and praised you and worshiped you, now will you come and heal this person, or will you intervene in this situation? Will you deliver them?" Those kind of prayers are temporary. Here, now, on this sin-cursed earth, there's going to be a day where our prayers will be free of these type things. It's going to be prayers of praise and adoration and thanksgiving only. That's a day to look forward to right there. Now, so all prayers, including prayers for healing, should include repentance. Look at verse 16 again. and I'd flip my page. I just try to keep my finger in there. Forgive me there. Verse 16. Okay. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And we'll stop there. That's the first section there. Sin. Notice here he says, confess your sins. Don't just pray. Before you pray, confess. And by the way, you say, well, isn't that praying? Yeah, it is. But we're confessing to God. But here he specifically says, confess your sins to who? One another. Okay? So our prayer life as individuals includes confession, repentance. Our prayer life as a church body should include confession and repentance. We try to provide an opportunity for you to do that every Sunday. In particular, at the beginning of the service, sometimes I fail to do it, but I try to include in my pastoral prayer at the beginning or at the end or both some type of a, hey, we're here to repent, right? We're here to confess our sins together. We're not here to come in here high and holier than thou type people. We're here because Christ is holier than all thou's, right? And so we're here to ready our hearts to worship. And so in this way, sin is not solely a private matter. If sin were solely a private matter, Christ would not have had to been publicly displayed, crucified for us. And there would be no need for the church, for us to get together all the time, if it was just solely a private matter. No, sin is not solely a private matter. It's a congregational matter. It's good for the soul. And it's good for the whole congregation of people for us to confess sin together. Look at Psalm 32, verse 3. Keep my finger in the text this time, hopefully. 32, verse 3. Just a reminder that confession is good. Good for the soul. Good for each other. Psalm 32, verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Now, that could be just figurative bones, you know. But I think, again, spiritual and physical aren't separate. When you are in spiritual darkness, when in a dark place in your walk with God, you feel it in your body too, right? You feel the effects of it. That's just reality. So, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. So, when we keep it all in, when we keep it all to ourselves, when we put on this air that, you know, God are good, you know, things are good, we're really doing ourselves a disservice, and ultimately doing each other a disservice too, because that kind of, you know, we're strong Christians, kind of breeds itself in the church, and then before you know it, a bunch of us are acting like that. Instead, we need to learn to be confessional without becoming Catholic, of course, right? Now, does this mean, I think you know the answer to this question, does this mean that we go around confessing every little sin to each other in the church? Does this mean every Sunday there should be a line, you know, down the aisle because every member of the church is coming up and confessing sins to me or to the whole church? That's not what this means. In fact, in too many churches, they go too far the other way where they make these many, many public confessions of sin over and over and over and over again. And it becomes very going through the motions. We have a family here that would testify if they were here tonight. You know, they were a part of a church where they noticed every week, church in our county, every week that young people were coming forward. I mean, teenagers. He said, oh, that's wonderful. Listen to the rest of the story. And the majority of them were girls. And they would come up and they would pray at the altar and just weeping and crying and just almost like, and this couple in our church began to notice this was week after week after week. And one of them made the astute and spiritual observation. If these young women are this distraught in their relationship with Jesus Christ, that they feel the need to display that kind of confession and repentance week after week after week, there is a serious problem in their walk with Jesus Christ. serious problem. And that was a wonderful way to think about it. That's exactly right. Because it can become sort of like part of the show to be seen of men. And that's, we certainly don't want to create that error. We don't want to fall, you know, get out of one ditch and then fall into another ditch. So the point here is, I would say, this means that we maintain as a church and as individual members an attitude of repentance, a heart of repentance, heart for repentance. It sometimes means we literally should confess our sins to one another between church members in private or in a life group or in a discipling relationship. And occasionally it might be that you, maybe you do come forward at the end of the service and you will say, "Pastor, can I talk to you?" Or just as holy, by the way, would be right after the service or later in the week, "Hey, could you come over to the house, or could you talk with my husband and I," or et cetera, et cetera. "I got some things I'd like to confess, some sins I need to get, you know, I feel like it'd be good for me to get it out and share it with you." There's a time for that. There's also a time, even a little more rare, I would say, I think, where a member may feel the need, may know that they need to get in front of the whole church and say to the whole church, "I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you." That can happen. And it needs to happen sometimes. Doesn't happen often enough, probably. Again, we're not necessarily saying, you know, in the middle of the service or even at the end of the service, it might have to call for a special, you know, "Hey, if our visitors can leave, maybe potentially." Then again, maybe the visitor needs to see it too. I don't know. You know. Anyway, I don't want to belabor the point. Notice what he says after confession. He says, "Confess your sins one to another, and then pray for one another." So the confession, getting off to a clean start with each other, comes before we pray together. Which leads to this third main idea here under this section. Faith and repentance define what it means to be a righteous person. Verse 16 again. He says, "Confess your sins, pray for one another that you may be healed, because the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Faith and repentance is the foundation of what a righteous person does, what it means to be a righteous person. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Prayer of faith is the idea. So, when we pray, the Bible says God heals. When we pray in faith, we, having confessed, having repented together, and we pray, God answers our prayers. Now, what's the easiest way to, let's keep it real simple. What are say, God's three main answers to our prayers?
No.
No. Yes. Wait, not now. Okay, something like that. And though that may be a little bit, that's very surface and maybe not quite as deep enough as we need to go scripturally, I think it helps us kind of get an idea of the basics. Okay? But I would even argue when it comes to this prayer, praying for someone's healing, I'm not 100% sure the answer is ever absolutely no. I think it may be always yes, but yes with a wait sometimes, maybe. I can't prove any of this. I'm just sort of kind of guessing in a sense. Not really, but kind of. I'll explain, maybe. God may use doctors and answer to your prayers. God, you pray for a sick person, God may use doctors to heal them or medications to heal them. God may use a direct miracle, a miraculous. Doctors are like, "We don't know what happened. The scan showed it. No, it doesn't. There's no reason for this. We've never had a case. There's never been a case of this ever happening." You hear these stories. God may directly intercede. Or God may allow you to suffer. He may allow you to suffer for a long time. Even though you've been prayed for, you may suffer. You may suffer a long time. And then if you are a believer, if you're a Christian, you die, and you are healed. That's what I mean by, I'm not sure there's ever a absolute no, you will not be healed. He said, well, that doesn't really count. Like, God didn't answer the prayer. No, I think he did. Just not in the way that we were maybe hoping for. We were hoping that it would be temporal, now and here and now, heal me right now so I can live the rest of my life so then I die and go to heaven, right? But that's not always the case. I think of, how many of you are familiar with Joni Erickson Tada? She's a quadriplegic, and most everybody in here has heard of her. She's a quadriplegic, has been since she was like 17, 18, I think she was 18 when she broke her neck in a diving accident. She's in her, 60s now probably? Extreme pain, chronic pain all her life. She has prayed in times past in particular for God to administer healing to her. And basically her testimony goes like this. She went through that phase of crying out to God for physical healing. And it dawned on her, she really came to realize that God did heal her. He did. He healed her spirit because she was angry and bitter at God. She was not following God closely. Or I can't remember if she's a Christian or not at the time. I don't think she was. But she was angry at God in the beginning. God did. He came and healed her spirit. And though her body is broken and has been for nearly 50 years, she has been healed already, and she will be healed completely one day. Does that kind of help you get an idea of what I'm trying to say? That I believe when we pray for healing, God grants it. It just may not be in the ways that we expect. And sometimes he surprises us and gives us the healing, the here and now, the temporal healing, and gives us the spiritual healing too. Any questions or thoughts before I move on to the next section? Praying fervently. Because I know I talked a lot, so I want to open it up in case you had a question or if I went too fast or anything. We good? All right. So verse 16 continues. Pray fervently. So we pray in faith and with repentance. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then this power is this beginning of the fervency, I guess you might say. So here's what James is saying, or what I'm saying that James is saying. I think he's saying this. Do not underestimate the power of prayer. I think we tend to underestimate the power of prayer. What are some of the reasons? How do we know that we're prone to underestimate the power of prayer? What are some reasons, you think? There's one or two main ones. We fail to pray. I fail to pray. I can't speak for anybody else in this room. Jeremy fails to pray. And that is proof that I underestimate the power of prayer. Right? Other reasons why we underestimate the power of prayer? Does that sum it up pretty good? When it comes to prayer, man, yeah, I think you're exactly right. When it comes to prayer, it's all about submitting to the will of God, ultimately, right? You say, well, I don't know what the will of God is. Well, we do, but we don't, right? We know the will of God. It's our sanctification, for God's glory, for people to see the light of the gospel, you know, these type of things. We know these things, but then in the moment, we want what we want. We want to be healed right now or real soon, right? Yeah. So don't underestimate the power of prayer, though, is what he's saying. Believers that pray in faith with humility are miracle workers. You see, we tend to put these so-called faith healers up on these pedestals sometimes. But I would say James is saying to us, you, every one of you Christians in the church, you have the power to see miracles performed, not by you so much as how? By God, through your prayers. Because the prayer of a righteous man and woman is powerful as it is working. And so, we got to be careful. You go off on the deep end with some of these fruitcakes out there. They get a little bit lost. They get away from the Word of God too much. But the reality is, either what James is saying is true or not. He's saying we have power. His power. And we pray. Okay? So Matthew 17, verse 20. Well, just don't even turn there. If you pray and with faith, and you say to this mountain, move, it'll move. It can be cast into the sea. Now, we understand that that's what we call hyperbole. Jesus is using a very heightened language to make a point. Because there's really no reason why any believer say, hey, God, take that mountain and throw it in the sea. I mean, why would that be the will of God per se? You know, why would I be led of God to say that and pray that? So the idea of hyperbolic language is, this is such a absurd sounding illustration because I want you to get the point that prayer is powerful because God is powerful. And when you pray believing that God is able to do something, then that's powerful. Okay? Number two, do not underestimate the fervency of your prayers or in your prayers. It's one thing to underestimate the power. Don't underestimate the role of fervency. What's the word fervency mean?
Like how desperately you're praying.
Yeah. Yeah. It's related to a desperate thought, attitude of heart, approach. Okay. The word passionate is also related to fervency too, though. Yeah. So desperation. God's our only source of help. He's the only one who can truly heal, who can truly move, truly do something that we can't, right? He's the only one. So we're desperate for him to move and to do something. And then secondly, fervency is related to passion as well. Passionately. Excitedly. Expecting what? God to answer. Expecting results. Because God says there will be results. Now, again, we may not be the exact results we're thinking they will be, but he will answer. And whatever he says, however he responds, will be the perfect plan. The perfect plan. Verse 17 through 18 is, we get this example of Elijah. Okay? And there we go. Elijah, here's an example of a man praying in faith with fervency, desperation, and passion, going to God. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. We can find this story back in 1 Kings chapter 18, by the way, where it was a part of a curse upon his enemies at the time. Do not underestimate this fervency, the need for it, the importance of it. Notice it says, though Elijah was was a man with a nature like ours. What's that? What's James saying to us there? He was a sinner too. He was a man with a nature like ours. Now, why is that important? Not just for prayer, but just for you to understand as a Christian. Why is it important to understand that?
Sometimes it's easier to read about specifically the men in the Old Testament. I think the prophets and the patriarchs, and think they were had an extra holiness, or they were special.
Like superheroes almost, yeah.
And it's easy to forget that they're sinners.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. I can't tell you how many, I mean, probably not dozens necessarily, but I've talked to a lot of Christians, those especially that grew up in church, hearing the Bible stories and so forth. And it's not necessarily the fault of any teacher. I think it's just the nature of the beast, us. We hear these stories, and what do we do with these men and women in the Bible? But especially men, Moses, David, you know, Elijah, these men of God, right? These are mighty men, heroes in the faith. And they are heroes in the faith. The Hebrews chapter 11 says it's the hall of faith, man. These men and women had faith. But we tend to overpump the bicycle tire a little bit and forget that they had punctures and worn out tread as sinners just like we do. Yeah. So that's very important. So though we are sinners like Elijah, yet we are also saints. We are the saints of God, just like Elijah was a holy one, a saint of God, called of God, saved by God. And as such, he and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So while I'm not an Elijah, I'm not a Moses, I'm not a Ruth, well, I'm not a Pastor Jeremy or a Pastor Don or a Deacon Bruce, I'm not like them. Friend, listen to me. If you have the Spirit of God in you, when you pray, it is power at work. And I know some Baptists don't like to talk like that because people think, well, man, it's a charismatic guy or something. But the Bible says there is power in the prayers of a righteous person. Amen. Let's believe that and receive that, okay? Believe it. Receive it. literally, I like this right here. It says, Elijah, he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And I think it's right there, if I remember correctly, in the Greek. I have a note here, but this phrase could be in one or two places, but I think this is correct. It literally reads that Elijah, it's redundant on purpose, Elijah prayed with prayer. I like that. That's an interesting way to, James said that in the Greek. He prayed with prayer. I kind of get the idea with that phrase. He didn't just pray, Lord, may it not rain, amen. No, he's praying with prayer, right? I mean, it's just, he's not leaving God alone. He's fervent. He's desperate. He's passionate about it, praying with prayer. It's been said that the Puritan pastors and preachers used to answer the question, how long should we pray? When they were asked, how long should we pray? They would say, pray until you have prayed. I think that kind of captures what James is saying. Elijah prayed with prayer. He prayed until he prayed. You ever been there? I've been there before. You're praying, but it doesn't really feel like much is going on. Doesn't feel like you're really, your mind, your heart is not really engaged. It seems a little dry, seems a little slow, kind of like molasses, not really moving, so to speak. But you keep praying. It's like a wall just falls down, and suddenly you sense that you're really praying with prayer. Has anybody else ever experienced something kind of like that? Like you're beating your head against the wall, and then suddenly it's like, oh, yes, Lord. You know, and I think that's sort of the idea of the word. He prayed with prayer. He didn't just pray. He just kept praying until he really prayed. So that's all to say. That's all for your encouragement. All right, last but not least here, number three. The greatest enemy to your effectiveness in prayer is double-mindedness. Why, and I'll give you a little cheat sheet there with the verses, but why am I including this? James didn't say anything about double-mindedness in verses 17 or 18 or this section. So why am I saying that here? Look at the scriptures in parentheses. James chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. The scriptures say that, right? And it goes back to James chapter 1. This very letter says that. Back in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. He says, anybody likes wisdom, ask for it. But don't ask with doubt. You got to ask in faith, believing that you'll receive it. Because a double-minded man, what does it say? It's like a unstable in all his ways. Like a wave, it's unstable. You can't build a platform on those kind of waves, right? So the greatest enemy to your effectiveness in prayer is double-mindedness. Prayer is about asking and asking with faith, believing you will receive what you ask for, and having the heart attitude of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace right before they went in, they told the king, said, God will deliver us. I think I shared this one last week, but it's helpful. God will deliver us from you, O king, from this fiery furnace. What'd they say? But if not, we will not bow before you. You say, well, that doesn't sound like faith. No, I think that's exactly what faith says. You got these jokers on TV saying, no, but when you say you believe and you name it, you claim it, you get it. And if you don't get it, you didn't have faith. Take that up with the three Hebrew children, men in the fire. They said, God will deliver us. But if not, we won't bow the knee. Why? Because they know that God will deliver them, whether temporally or eternally. God is Lord and Savior. Does that make sense? And so, don't be double-minded. Double-mindedness is specifically, when James talks about it, is having this mindset of heavenly and earthly, spiritual and worldly, particularly. That's what it means to be double-minded, is to be so fogged up and dizzied by and inebriated with the world and the world's wisdom and the world's thinking that you can't behold God by faith and prayer. That's what it means to be double-minded. You're going in two different directions. Well, the doctor said this form of cancer nobody's ever been healed of it. What's the Bible say about that? So what? So what does a doctor say? I love doctors. I thank God for doctors and the medical tech wisdom they have and the help they give. But at the end of the day, they're not God. See, don't be double-minded in that moment. Well, the doctor said. Well, you know what the bank said? They can't give us a loan. Who's the bank? Well, that's the bank, Jeremy. They're of this earth. What does God say? He says, come and pray. Give it to me. It's funny, as I was giving that illustration, I didn't even plan this. That actually happened in our life, Sarah and I. When we looked to go about buying our home as our first home purchase, and I'll save all the long story. But the short of it was, the first meeting I had at the bank was, I'm sorry, because of your financial situation, specifically because it's like, it was crazy. It was crazy. God worked it out, though. It was crazy. He said, well, because you're 1099 with the church and you haven't been with them for 2 years. This is back when we were at the old building and I've just become the pastor. You're 1099 with the church and you haven't worked for the church for 2 years yet. And because the bookbinding job I've been working for at that point for 4 years, they had just recently switched me from 1099 to W-2. Sorry, we don't have enough history on your income. I'm like, but, yeah. So I was, you know, okay, I understand, and went home, and through one of our former members who worked with the bank, God, I didn't ask for help except to God. Sarah and I asked God for help. People would ask about our situation. Hey, yeah, this happened or whatever. We didn't ask for help. God answered prayer, and we got a home. Well, praise God. So even the bank loans are in God's hands, right? Anyway, and by the way, if we still got turned down, you know what? Okay, Lord, you've answered. You've got other plans for us. You got another home. You got an apartment. I guess we'll just go live with the in-laws or something. I'm not going to say which ones, but I should turn my mic off now. We get in trouble. Anyway. All right, I'm done.